Let's pray. Blessed Father, we open your word with the expectation that your Spirit will accompany it and will speak to each and every one of us and will magnify Christ among us. For it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. Well, join me this morning in Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7. Let's begin reading in verse 14, and we'll continue through the end of the chapter. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die. The Nile will stink. The Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out over your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile." John Piper has said that missions is not the goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. To put it another way, it is the purpose of God that wherever there are people in all of the world, he should be known, believed, and obeyed and worshiped. So wherever there are people who do not know him, it is the obligation of those who do to go and to make him known. And wherever the church loses its confidence that every person on the planet must know the Lord through his son Jesus, then evangelistic fervor and missionary zeal is lost. That's why, as a matter of historical fact, missionary zeal has waned among mainline Protestants in this country. Long time ago, they jettisoned their belief in the gospel. They jettisoned their belief that God could only be known through the person and work of Jesus Christ. They no longer believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and that his work is necessary for sinners to be reconciled to God. And so if you no longer believe that, why would you really spend much time, money, and effort in going to the world and telling about him? So whatever missionary enterprises exist among mainline churches today are primarily social justice enterprises without any kind of emphasis upon the gospel itself. Pharaoh's question in chapter 5. When Moses and Aaron show up before him at the very beginning and say, "Listen, we've had a theophany. We have seen God, the God of Israel, and he has spoken to us. And he's given us a message that we're supposed to deliver to you. And that message is that you are to let his people go. Pharaoh says to Moses and to Aaron this question, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. That question sets up the narrative that is to follow. Yahweh is going to introduce himself to Pharaoh, and he's going to do it in a way that will let Pharaoh know who he is and why he must be obeyed. And he's going to do this through a series of 10 signs. They're also called plagues in this scripture. Horrible things that are going to break out upon Egypt to tell Pharaoh who Yahweh is. Say, this is who I am. This is how you should know me. This is why you should obey me. And this is why you should repent of your evil heart and let my people go. These plagues are going to come in a series of three trios of judgment and then one climactic plague at the end of time. Stage one are these three plagues. Water is going to be turned to blood. Frogs are going to come out of the Nile and fill the land of Egypt. And then gnats, or probably mosquitoes, are going to infest the entire land. Stage two, another trio of plagues. Flies are going to be everywhere. Livestock is going to die. And boils are going to break out on people's bodies. Stage three, we'll see hail destroying crops, locust destroying crops, and darkness that is just going to settle in over the land itself. And then, of course, stage four is the greatest of all of the plagues that are going to afflict Egypt, the signs that God is going to give, when the firstborn male children in the entire land are going to be killed. Because, as God had said to Moses and Aaron, Israel is God's firstborn son. And Pharaoh, if you will not let my firstborn son go, then I am going to take your firstborn son from you. So what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks, instead of going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through all of these, is what I want us to do is take them as a whole and develop out of them certain recurring themes that keep coming up. I want us to see several things about how Yahweh reveals himself to Moses, to Aaron, to Pharaoh, to the magicians, to both the children of Israel as well as to the nation of Egypt. We're going to see these four things. One today is that Yahweh is the Lord of the nations. Next Sunday, we'll see that he is also the Lord of creation. Then we'll talk about how he is the Lord who judges. And then finally, 3 weeks from now, we'll talk about he is the Lord who delivers. This morning, let's talk about how he is the Lord of the nations. And what I want to do in these series of messages out of the plagues is to take these themes that keep recurring in them, not only reveal them throughout the text that we have here from us in Exodus, but also to see the trajectory of these things as they culminate in the fulfillment that Jesus brings. This is going to be a particularly important to do during Advent season, which begins next Sunday, and as we begin to think about the birth of Christ and why he came into this world. You can't know God apart from Jesus. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we are to be saved. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So what we have an advantage of is that Moses didn't. We have the advantage of living on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, and on this side of the closing of the canon of Scripture. We have this fuller revelation, and so what we do is to trace these themes as they're given to us in the Old Testament, but always looking forward, always thinking about how they culminate in the life and ministry of Jesus. So with that in mind, I'm going to tell you four lessons today that we learned from the text that we're going to see, that God is Lord of the nations. Lesson number one, the Lord is no tribal deity. He may be introduced as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore the God of Israel, but what Pharaoh is to come to know is that he isn't exclusively the God of Israel. You don't take Yahweh and put Him on a shelf alongside all of the rest of your gods. He's not going to be content with that. Whenever the Lord shows up, the Dagons of the world, if you remember that story out of Genesis, the Dagons of the world, or Judges, pardon me, the Dagons fall on their face before the Lord. Chapter 12 and verse 12. This is the story of the Passover. And God is telling Moses and Aaron to go through the land of Egypt and to warn Israel about what's going to come. To take blood from a lamb, to put that blood over the doorpost of their homes, so that their firstborn children are protected from what's about to take place. And in chapter 12 and verse 12, the Lord says, this is what I'm doing. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. He's not going to broker one place in your pantheon of false gods. He is executing judgment against the idolatry of Egypt. He is saying, do everything that you can to stop me, and you're going to see that nothing can stay my hand. Nothing at all. Much of the Old Testament, of course, is given to the claims of Yahweh over the nations. Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations. To go to those that sit in darkness and say, let us tell you who the one true God really is. Of course, she fails in that work miserably. That work is now passed to you and me. You and I have the responsibility to make the name of Yahweh known where it is not known or where it is misunderstood. There are a lot of religious people in this world who know who God is. They have all kinds of false conceptions about it, right? Our responsibility is to say, if you want to know God, look to the revelation that He has given to us in His Word and principally in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there's a young maiden by the name of Mary, and she's going about her duties as a 13, 14, 15-year-old girl, however old she was. Pretty young, probably. And suddenly she realizes that there is something that is wrong. And an angel appears to her. His name is Gabriel. And Gabriel says, Mary, don't fear. And here's his message to her. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It's familiar to you in Luke chapter 1. Mary, don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom, there will be no end. Unlike David and Solomon and all of the kings that followed after them, Jesus will sit upon this throne. He will exercise His rule, and His rule will have no end. He will be the eternal Son of God. Now that sounds like He's still a tribal deity, sitting on the throne of Jacob, right? Until you begin to see how that theme is developed throughout the Old Testament. And at the very end of His sojourn here on earth, after His death, after His resurrection, as He's getting ready to ascend, He's assembled all of His disciples back together again, on the Mount of Olives, and He says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. The role of the church is to take the authority invested in Christ and go to the nations and say, whoever you're following, this Swami, or that priest, or this witch doctor. Let us tell you who has been invested with authority in heaven and on earth, and why you must serve him. That's the role that we have. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the Lord, in answer to all of these prophecies, returns finally to the earth, and in that day, when he does, then there is this song that comes out of heaven that says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." He is Lord of the nations. So as you go into the Christmas season and you start singing these great Christmas carols, Watts and Wesley and others, and you start singing about how he is the Lord of the nations, the seed of Jesse, who has come and been invested with all of this authority, what you're understanding is that this theme started early in the Old Testament, that Yahweh's name is to be known, is known chiefly through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you and I have been given this wonderful opportunity to go into the world and to say to people, we know who God is. He has made himself known to us. Let us tell you about him. This is who he is, and this is why you should listen. So lesson one, the Lord is no tribal deity. He has ownership to every square inch that exists upon this earth. There is nowhere that you go that does not belong to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That leads to lesson number two. If he is the God of all nations, then there is no place for false gods. The 10 plagues are designed to undercut the authority of false religion. Here's what I want you to notice. I said that these plagues are given to us in trios, right? 3, 3, 3, and then the final climactic one in the Passover. What's interesting about this is that at the end of each of these, or at least toward the end of each of these, we have, coming from the lips of Egyptians themselves, an acknowledgement as to Yahweh's authority. So the first plague, of course, as we read this morning, is when Moses stretches out his staff over the waters of the Nile, and they become blood-like. The second plague in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, is where Pharaoh has hardened his heart again. He just will not listen. He will not repent of what he has done. And so the Lord sends a second one along. And the Lord said, verse 2, "If you will refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all of your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants and your people, into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up upon you and upon your people and all of your servants." This sounds awful, right? This sounds like something Alfred Hitchcock would create in a movie. This is what God is going to do. Pharaoh still refuses to repent. And so in verse 16, God sends a third plague. "And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats," or probably mosquitoes, "in all the land of Egypt." So they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all of the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Now, pause there for a moment. In the first two examples of these signs and wonders, Pharaoh turns to his magicians. By the way, they're not named in the book of Exodus, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that their names were Jannes and Jambres. Okay? So he turns to Jannes and Jambres and he says, duplicate what they just did. And so these magicians, by sleight of hand, I don't think they have real, true miracle-working power. Okay? I think what they're doing is conjuring up by sleight of hand a false sign, a false wonder. It's the kind of thing that you would see if you go to a to a magic show and you're amazed at what they can do in front of you, but you know it's not real magic, right? It's an illusion. That's what they're doing. So they're able to take water and turn it into something that looks like blood. They're able to produce frogs, you know, kind of like pulling a rabbit out of a hat. They're pulling frogs out of their hat, and they're duplicating it. But when it comes to the mosquitoes, they don't have the ability to do it. And listen to what they say, chapter 8 and verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord said. So, the fourth plague is a plague of flies. Can you imagine? And there are swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also on the ground on which they stand. Verse 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. This sign will happen tomorrow." And so that's exactly what happens. Still, Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. So, in chapter 9, he gives a fifth plague. Livestock are dying. He still refuses to allow God's people to go. So God sends a sixth plague. Now we're at the end of our second trio of plagues. Boils break out on all of these people, including the magicians, Jannes and Jambres. They now have boils, so that at the end of this time period, according to verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he didn't listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So here you have a tacit statement that yes, God, the God of Israel, Yahweh himself, is doing things that we don't have the capacity to not only replicate, we don't have the capacity to stop. And it's not just affecting the hoi polloi. It's affecting people that are living in the palace, those that are closest to the Pharaoh, including Jannes and Jambres. This is the Lord undercutting all of the assumptions of Egyptian false religion. Your religion is useless to you. This is like Elijah standing on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal trying to call down fire from heaven. And they can't do it. They can't duplicate it. Baal is impotent. Yahweh, on the other hand, can act. So you have another third of these. You have a plague of locusts, a plague of hail, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 9. Still, Pharaoh does not repent. You have a plague of locusts in chapter 10, verse 1. And then you have darkness that covers the earth in chapter 10 and verse 21. Chapter 12, you have, of course, the great final climactic judgment against Egypt. It is the Lord striking down the firstborn. And notice what happens then. Look at verse 31. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and their shoulders. They went out. They asked for the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, verse 35. Verse 36, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they may let them have what they asked. They plundered the Egyptians." This is the Lord saying, your gods are all false. I am the only true God, and you are helpless to stand before my actions. No one is there to protect you. No one. Not Isis, not Osiris. None of the gods of Egypt are there to do for you what you need. You are helpless before my might. It's the second lesson, and it is an important one. I was reminded of a passage that Jeremy preached from a couple of weeks ago. Acts chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He is in Athens. He's waiting for his friends to catch up with him. He looks around the city and he is provoked in his spirit because the city is just full of idols. And he hates it. So he just starts walking around. And he looks at all of the inscriptions given to these various idols that make up the pantheon of Roman and Greek culture. And he sees one that says, to the unknown God. You know, it's kind of they were kind of hedging their bets, right? Just in case we forgot one, that we don't want him to be mad at us, so we're going to worship him. So there at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, Paul begins to talk to them about this unknown God. Here's what he says in verse 24 of chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not very far from each of us. For, and here he quotes Epimenides of Crete, in Him we live and move and have our being. And then he quotes one of their Greek poets, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Is anything more rational than that? If the God that you're serving is a God that you have created by your own hands, He's not much of a God. If you fashioned Him out of silver or gold or stone or wood, you've made Him in your image. He's therefore your servant. And in reality, that's what all false religion is, right? It is an attempt to domesticate God, to bring Him to the level where we control Him the way we control our golden retriever or our hound dog, where we snap our fingers and He comes running. And the God of the Bible, the only God that exists, He can't be domesticated. He isn't someone that is subject to your whims. He exercises His will. He does what He wants to do, whenever and wherever He wants to do it. And the plagues in the story of the Egyptian exodus, the Israeli exodus out of Egypt, is designed to say, whatever false conceptions you may have of Yahweh, understand, He brokers no peace with you based upon your ability to negotiate with Him. Lesson number 3. If the Lord is no tribal deity, and in fact all of the nations of the earth are subject to His will, and if He is the God of all nations, and therefore there is no place for false gods, then lesson number 3 is obvious. Idolatry is an act of unbelief and therefore is judged as sin. Again, now back to Exodus. Chapter 7 and verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Each of these signs is an act of judgment on their unbelief and their disobedience. If you will not acknowledge Yahweh as Lord, if you will not see Him as the only God that exists, then you fall under the sword of Damocles, the sword of Yahweh that sits above you. There's an interesting parallel to this in the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there, you can. If you want me just to read it to you, just listen. The Thessalonian church has come under this false notion that the day of the Lord has already occurred. And it's probably because somebody has written to them a letter in the name of Paul, when in fact it was not really Paul writing to them, and said to them, by the way, the day of the Lord came, you guys missed it. So there's all this confusion as to how they are now supposed to think about the future because of this. And Paul writes to them, and in part he says, look, remember when I was with you, I told you that there are certain things that are going to occur before the day of the Lord occurs. Let me remind you of these. And I'm going to read this to you because the parallel between this and what's taking place in the Exodus is really remarkable. So, do you not remember, chapter 2, verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You know what is restraining him, this man of lawlessness that he's been talking about. We're not going to get into who the man of lawlessness is, but just understand, whoever he is, Paul has told the Thessalonians that he's coming. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So whatever he's talking about here, this is a sign that he said to the Thessalonians would indicate that the coming of the Lord was going to happen. And he says it hasn't happened yet. This man of lawlessness has not yet appeared. He is being restrained. This mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But there is coming a day when what is restraining him will be taken out of the way. This man of lawlessness will come forward, and Jesus at his return will destroy him. Okay? So you can understand why he's identified so frequently in church history as the Antichrist. Now, keep reading. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. In other words, he's going to have his own version of Jannes and Jambres. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, like the Egyptians, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, like Pharaoh. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, like he hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what was taking place in Moses' day takes place again in history, maybe in our future, maybe in our past, depending on how you interpret 2 Thessalonians. But God does the same thing. Satan comes along, and he begins to try to pull the hearts of people away by doing these false miracles, these signs, these wonders. And God sends this strong delusion that overtakes their minds and their hearts, so that they are carried away with this stuff. They believe this stuff. And why does he do it? Because it's an act of judgment. They didn't love the truth. They refused to believe when it was presented to them. And so judicially, the Lord hardens their heart, deludes their mind, allows them to continue in their stupor, their inability to see the truth, and fall therefore under his condemnation. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 1 says this is the history of humanity. In a nutshell, this is why there is so much unbelief in this world. Let me read to you his words in Romans chapter 1. They are familiar to you. You know them. God hasn't been hiding from humanity. He hasn't been cloaking himself so that no one can know who he is. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. When an astrophysicist who has a PhD, who has an IQ off the charts, sits and studies the cosmos, he is looking at the fingerprint of God. And Paul says, it's clear. Clear to anyone who will look. This is evidence of God's existence. It's plain. It's clear. That's the language that he uses here. So then why don't they all believe? Because according to verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling us, mortal man, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, because of this, God gave them up. God gave them up. See, this is what makes missions and evangelism hard. This is why this church is not filled to overflowing today. Because humanity, though it has the very clear, plain evidence of God's existence, takes it, pushes it down, suppresses it, sits on top of it, and then looks around and says, well, I don't see him. I don't see him. You see, the problem with unbelief is not intellectual. It is volitional. It's not that God doesn't give ample evidence for his existence. It's that we refuse to acknowledge him. Because to acknowledge him means that you have to submit to him and obey him and believe him and trust him and worship him. And we're a proud people with hearts that don't like to submit. That leads to lesson 4. Since the Lord is no tribal deity and he is the God who makes all of heaven and earth, there is no place for false gods. Idolatry is an act of unbelief and is therefore judged as sin. Here's the good news in all of this. There is no need for divine judgment if Pharaoh just repents and believes. All he has to do is just say, Yahweh's spoken to you. He's obviously given you signs and wonders to prove to me that he is real. You have come with a word from him. I know that what I have been doing with his people is wrong. Of course I will let them. Not only will I let them go, I want you to tell me who he is and why he should be worshipped, how he should be worshipped. If Pharaoh does that, there are no gnats, there are no frogs, there is no blood in the Nile. There's no darkness, no locusts, no livestock dying. He saves the life of his firstborn son if he does that. This is the message of the Bible. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, Jesus, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be yoked to Yahweh. We don't want to have to obey His Son. We have our own gods. We have our own religion. We'll do our own thing." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" That is a stark warning to all of the nations of the earth. It's a stark warning to you and to me. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Over the next 5 weeks, you're going to think a lot about the coming of Jesus into this world. And I want you to think of that passage of Scripture. I want you to think of Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool.'" This one who came in Bethlehem came with signs and wonders. But what makes him different than Moses is that the signs and wonders that he doesn't bring judgment. There's no water being turned to blood. The water is being turned to wine. There is no darkness that invades the land. He gives sight to the blind so that they see. There are no frogs and locusts and boils. He heals those that He comes and finds. The signs and wonders that He does as acts of grace and salvation to say, this is the one to be turned to. He's the one to look to because He has healing in His wings. Kiss the Son. Look to Him. Trust in Him. To know Yahweh, you have to know Jesus. That's the message that the Lord sends us into this world with. A world that needs to know the real Lord of heaven and earth. Let's pray. So, Father, help us to remember that we don't have one God and Muslims have another. Jews worship a different. There is only one God in heaven and on earth, and Yahweh is His name. He is the great Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bound perfectly together through all eternity, one but three. You have revealed Yourself to us in creation. You have given us plenty of revelation in Your Word, and You have spoken to us through the coming of Your Son, who is the exact radiance and image of the Father. So help us be full of conviction that this world needs this message, and then to follow that conviction up with a desire to proclaim Your name among the nations. Prosper the work of Christians around this globe who are doing that today, for other churches in this community and in other places in this nation and around the world that are faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ. Prosper their work as well. And Lord, we sing with Isaac Watts, may Your churches be full. May the knowledge of the Lord fill this earth the way the waters fill the seas. For we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. And for His sake. Amen. Morning, we come to the table of our Lord. Talk about signs and wonders. These are signs that we have been given here. Symbols that speak of the greatest sign that the Lord has given to us. The sign of a cross and of an empty tomb. So if you're here today and you have by faith turned from your sin and to Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in the work that He has done on the cross to the saving of your soul, if you have believed that God has raised Him from the dead and He is now seated in this position of authority at the Father's right hand, we want you to come and participate in this table with us. It's for you. It is a gift from the Son to you that you may take and eat and drink and have your faith strengthened, your assurance emboldened, that what He has done for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian with us today, you're visiting, you maybe come on a regular basis, but you don't yet know the Lord, then we just ask you not to participate in this table today, but to think about these signs, think about a body that was crucified, to think about blood that was shed, and to ask yourself, what is the significance of that, and why do these people rejoice in it so much? Something that is gruesome and awful, why is that something that they glory in? And then we're going to ask that the Lord will open your heart and your mind. He'll take away the scales of your eyes so that you will see it and believe it to the saving of your souls. Will you pray with me? So, Father, bless this table now as we give it to your people. Bless it as a means of grace in their life. For we ask this for the sake of Christ, who gave it to us. Amen.